know if you've been watching the news recently, but there's been a lot of talk these days about debt, specifically the national debt. There have been people on both sides of the aisle, and they blame each other about the mess that we're in. I like how this man named Todd Berry put it. He said, they've got to get their heads out of the sand and stop blaming each other, because in the end, we're all going down together. That's what he said. I mean, it's kind of a bleak picture. You know, both candidates, regardless of who becomes the next president, both candidates have a plan and a promise that they are, in the next decade or so, supposedly going to get us out of this national debt that we find ourselves in. Today, it was actually at Fox News about 2 days ago, but at this stage in our country's history, we are $16 trillion in debt. That's a 16 with 12 zeros after. I mean, it's hard to even grab onto that number. Because, let me see if I can break down. If you would spend $1 million every day, every single day, just go out and spend $1 million, it would take you 43,835 years to spend $16 trillion. If you were to take $1 bills and just lay them on top of each other, if you were to take 16 trillion of them, it would be a stack to the moon and back two times. That's the pile of $1 bills it would take to have $16 trillion. If we were to take $16 trillion and divide it up among the citizens of the United States, every man, woman, and child would be indebted $51,484. So for my family, we're up to $380,904. I mean, just let me pull that out of my wallet right now. I'll pay my part, right? I mean, it's like an incredible amount of debt. Now, I almost chuckled, and this is true. I read this. This is true. That the national debt has its own government agency. Yeah, it's called the Bureau of Public Debt. Yeah, and it's part of the Treasury Department. It's a for real agency, and their job is to try to raise funds through donations to pay off the national debt. Let me just tell you, they're not doing too well, okay? This last year, they raised a total of $7.5 billion. You say, wow, that's great. Yeah, but at that pace, it would take them 2,133,000 years to pay off our current national debt. So let's just say that government agency just isn't working, you know? I mean, we have this amazing weight of debt on our country. And I would just say conceivably, I mean, I'm not an economist and I'm not an accountant, but conceivably we can pay that off. I'm not holding my breath, but apparently we can. Apparently there are these plans that we're going to be debt-free, and this $16 trillion can be paid off. Now, we were debt-free one time in our country. One time. It was 177 years ago. The president was Andrew Jackson, and in 1835, we hit the zero debt point. We've never been there before or after, ever since. But apparently we can take this $16 trillion, even though it's massive and it's huge and it seems insurmountable, apparently we can take this and pay it off. It's a huge debt, but it can be paid. This morning, we're going to learn about a debt that can't be paid. A debt that's even weightier than the national debt. It's heavier than $16 trillion. It's a spiritual debt. And it's in Romans chapter 13. In spiritual terms, it's called the debt of love. It's a debt that we're going to be instructed this morning. It's a debt that we always have to pay, but will never pay off. It's a lifelong debt of love. We're love debtors. A debt that will never be discharged. I'd like you to look in Romans 13:8 and notice the debt of love that we must continually pay, but will never pay off. Verse number 8 says, owe no one anything. He's saying, listen, don't have any unpaid debts except for
Do you see that? Except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In this passage, Paul delineates the debt that we must continually pay, and then the reason why we must continually pay it. So the first thing I'd like you to see from this text this morning is this. We are obligated to pay the debt of love to others. I just want you to feel that for a second. I want you to feel like you are indebted this morning. You know how it feels to be indebted? Have you ever owed someone something? And it's kind of like, it doesn't matter if it's small or large, but it's kind of like every time you see that person, you think about the fact that you owe them something. It's a debt. It's a weight on you. And Paul wants us to feel this morning that we have a debt, and that debt is love. And it must be paid to others. Now, he starts out with a general statement. I want you to see the first phrase. It says, owe no one anything. And so he's just basically saying, listen, Christians, you should pay your debts. That's kind of how it starts. You should pay your debts. Okay, I get that. Pay your debts. Some people have taken that phrase and they've developed an entire kind of framework for financial management. And what they've come up with from that one phrase, owe no one anything, they've come up with this no debt policy. And so they go to their life and they say, you can't have any debt. I've met people like this. These kind of people will use that little phrase, owe no man anything. And they'll say, that means you shouldn't have a mortgage on a house. Sorry to leave. No mortgage on a house. They say, you can't take out a car loan. They would say things like, if the church was going to have a building program, you couldn't get a mortgage on that. You couldn't take out a student loan for college. Actually, there have been some leading people in Christian history who have taken that position. Have you ever heard of a man named George Mueller? He would recite the beginning of that verse constantly as the rationale for not having any debt. However, although there have been some people who are admirable Christians who have come to that conclusion that we should have a no-debt policy, that's not really what this passage is teaching. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that guide us with our finances and how we should manage and make wise choices with our money, but this passage is not giving us the no-debt policy. What Paul is actually doing is he's trying to indicate that we should let no debt go unpaid. So if you wanted to kind of put a summary statement above that phrase, it would be this. Let no debt go unpaid. Don't have outstanding debts. So whether that's your rent for the month, listen, if your rent is due on the 15th, then pay it on the 15th. If it's your mortgage that's due on the 1st, pay it on the 1st. If it's a car payment, then pay it. If it's a school bill, pay it. Don't have outstanding debts, ones that you let be delinquent, ones that you don't take care of. That's what he's really saying here. Don't have any outstanding debt. And I think the reason he's getting at that is not really for financial reasons. He's not going to go into this big spiel about, listen, this is how you should manage your finances and money should go this way. Did you catch that when we read the passage? He really didn't deal with money at all. He's using that little phrase right there. Let no debt go unpaid. He's using that little phrase right there to bridge us from verse number 1 through 7 down to this next section. Notice verse number 7. Watch the bridge. There's a key word linkage, and you'll follow it as we read verse 7 and then begin verse number 8. See if you can pick out the key word that Paul is using to link these two together. Pay to all, verse number 7, what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything. Do you see? He's using this word here, owe, as a word thread to link us into this next segment. And that is, don't let debts go unpaid. Because he doesn't want to talk about money. He wants to talk about a unique debt. a debt that all of us have. Now, you may or may not own a home. You may or may not have a school debt. You may or may not have a car payment. But all of us have a common debt. You know what that debt is? It's love. Owe no man anything except for love. And so Christians should pay their debts. But here he's saying Christians really need to focus on the debt of love. He's driving home this exception. You shouldn't have debts in your life except for love. And it's one that we have to continually pay on. I had this minivan. I say it was plum color, and Liesl said it was purple. And I couldn't see it driving around a purple minivan, so it was plum. It sounded a little more masculine. So I went with this plum minivan, and that's what we drove for a number of years in Texas. That is until one evening. One evening, we're coming around this country road, and they had been grazing cattle on the winter wheat. And there was a black cow that got out of its fence, and I'm coming about 50 miles an hour in the minivan, and all of a sudden, it's night, all of a sudden, I see this cow, but it was too late. And I just plowed into this black cow. And let's just say I totaled the cow and totaled the van. So they were done, right? That was the end of that. And so, unexpectedly, I had to purchase a car. You know, it's one of those deals where I didn't, like, have it in my day timer to save up for when I hit that cow and ruin my car. Nobody wanted to claim the cow. I had to, like, bear the weight of liability, and it was done, right? So here I am, having to buy a new car. So we bought that Suburban I had outside. Bought the Suburban. It was my first ever go to the car lot and buy a car. I've always bought other people these clunkers, and they made it, right? So this is my first go to the car lot and do it. So I dealt with a salesman and ended up purchasing this car and ended up coming home with this little booklet. And it was a booklet of 3 years worth of these little payment stubs. Have you ever had one of those? It's like, I got a car and I got a little booklet. And every month you have to tear out the stub and send it in. Here's what Paul is saying about love. You get this little booklet and you owe love. And you tear it out and you pay it to somebody, but you're never going to get to the end of that line. If you pay love at 10 o'clock to someone, you still owe them love at 11 o'clock. You see that? It's this unending debt, this continual weight on us to love others. We've been placed into this debt. Now, some of you say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I mean, how did I get into debt? I understand when you buy a car, you sign up for that debt. But how did I get into this debt in the first place? He's saying, don't have any debt in your life, don't have any unpaid debt, except for the unpaid debt of love that you're going to have continually. Well, how did I get into this indebted state? There are two ways that you can go in debt. Okay, you can be in debt if someone gives you something, and then you borrow it, or you have it for a while, and you're in debt until you what? Until you give it back, right? Until you return. That's one way to be in debt. Another way to be in debt is if someone gives you something that's supposed to be given to someone else. And in that instance, then you're in debt to this other person until you discharge what you've been given. In this passage, when we talk about love, this is how it works. The reason you're in debt is because Christ has poured love on you. But it's not love for the keeping. It's love for the sharing. And so he's poured love on you, but you have to discharge that to others. And until you do, you're indebted to them. And so God continually pours out his love on us for the purpose that we would share that love with other people. I want you to think for a moment about how Christ poured out his love for you. We celebrated that together this morning. When we were enemies of Christ, that's what it says. When we were enemies of Christ, when we were in the depths of sin, the muck and mire of this world, under the control of the evil one, and walking according to the desires of the flesh and mind, when we were like that, alienated from God, when we were in that state, God loved us with the greatest demonstration of love possible. He sent Jesus to die and pay the penalty for the sins that we committed so that we could, in exchange, have forgiveness and life. That is the greatest demonstration of love. He poured out this love towards us, but not so that we could clutch it and hold it, but that so we could share it with others. But some people say, wait, okay. You're saying, I'm indebted to love because Christ has loved me. But doesn't it stand to reason that maybe I should pay him back? I mean, if he's poured this to me and I'm in debt, doesn't it stand to reason that I should pay it back to him? Let me ask you something. Can you ever pay Christ back for the great measure of love? It would actually almost be an insult. If you lived your life to try to pay Christ back for his death for you, it would insult his deity. He is the benefactor, and we are the beneficiaries. If we try to reverse that role with God, we insult him. No, he is God. He is the creator. We are the created, and we were meant to receive from the Father's hands. And so we can never pay him back. We cannot do that, and we must not do that. You see, his gift of love was a gift. It's not supposed to be paid for. It's not supposed to be earned. You're not supposed to try to do all the good things in life to earn God's love. It doesn't work that way. You negate grace. You see, grace means free gift. No strings attached. No earning. No merit basis. It's just a free gift. So God has freely given his love. We must not pay it back. We dare not try to pay it back. Instead, we share it. And that's why we're in debt. We're in debt because God poured out his love on us. Romans 5:5. His love was poured into our hearts. But it's so that we can share with other people. And when it comes to this debt, no matter how many payments we make, we're still obligated to pay. It's a debt, and what that means is this. We are not free to base our life of love on feelings. Have you ever had a debt, so it's your mortgage payment, and it's due on the 1st of the month, and you get down to about the 25th of the month, the 26th of the month, and you say to yourself, I just don't feel like paying it this week. Yeah, I'm not into the paying my mortgage thing this week. I'm just not feeling up to it. Are you allowed to do that? I mean, are you allowed to base the payment of debt on your own feelings? The answer is no. It's a debt, and we're obligated to do this. And so it is with love. God has poured out his love. We're obligated to do it. We continually make it, and it never runs out. What I'd like to ask you this morning is this. Who do you owe love to? I mean, just stop for using everyone, but I want you to try to get a little more specific. Who is it in your life? Maybe people in your sphere of influence that God might burden your heart with this morning, that you have a debt of love to show them. Maybe there's someone who needs a friend, and God might burden your heart to pay the debt of love toward that friendless person. Maybe there's someone who feels alone, and they need to know that they're not forgotten. Maybe they feel like, I'm just going through life all by myself, and I might be surrounded by people, but I feel all alone. Maybe God is burdening your heart to pay a debt of love to that person. Maybe it's somebody who's in need. Maybe it's somebody who feels beyond the reach of love. You have a debt to pay them. I want to encourage you this morning that you think through, as we go through this passage, that you think through some specific people and some specific ways that you can pay the debt of love. Now, why must we do it? You may be at this point, okay, I get it. I'm not supposed to have any outstanding debts except for the debt of love, which is a continual debt that I must pay to people. But why should I do that? Why should I love other people? Why should I continue to make payments even though it will never get done? Doesn't that sound a little frustrating? Well, here in the passage, he tells us why we must pay the debt of love. Notice with me verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Here's why. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Skip down to the end of verse number 10. He says the same thing, and here's the reason why. End of verse number 10. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. We are obligated to pay the debt of love. We're obligated to pay the debt of love because it fulfills the law. Two times in this passage, Paul is making this link, and that is that when we love, we actually fulfill God's law. Have you ever thought about how many laws are in the Bible? Have you ever thought about how many laws people put into religions? Have you been part of any religious group where it seems like there's all kinds of laws? Like you have to do this and not do that, and do this and not do that, and do this and not do that. And it just is like, I don't even know how this is impossible. And it frustrates you. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the Judaism of the Old Testament, just under, if you take your Bible and split it in half, this section, the Jews counted out 613 laws. I'm like, how do you even remember all those? I mean, that's insane. You know, Jesus was really good at doing things simple. I think we kind of crave simplicity, don't we? I think we see it in our life around us. I mean, some of the great corporations have gone simple. You know, it's like, there's this company, maybe you've heard of it, it's called Google. Have you ever noticed the simplicity of their webpage? They've got all this white space everywhere. And then there's just like these colorful letters right in the middle that say, Google. You know, the game over is simple. Right? Just type in what you want, it's simple. They don't have all these snags, it's just simple. You think about Apple. You know, they've got this phone that does amazing things, but it has one button. Just one. Simple, right? Just simple. Push that little home button. Simple. Jesus was simple. And what I mean by that is he was able to take these 613 laws. He says, let me whittle this down for you into two. Because he was asked, well, what are the greatest commandments? And he says, let me tell you. The greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Did you catch that? Here's real simple, 613. Whoop, right down to here. Love God, love your neighbor. There it is. Did you catch the common denominator? Love. Love fulfills the law. You want to keep God's law? Do you want to please a God who does have laws and does have commands? Then love. That's what he's saying. Because love fulfills the law. And here's how. First, it fulfills the heart of the law. Like the spirit of the law. Like if you were to take all these rules, what's the intent behind them? And the answer would simply be this. Love. It's kind of the summary of the heart of the law. Notice with me in verse number 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Stop for a second. Do you know where those come from? Those are what? Those come from the Ten Commandments. You ever heard of the Ten Commandments? They were given to Moses. Exodus chapter 20. These are four of them. This gives some representative of commandments from the Ten Commandments. You know these commandments, those ones that say, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He just gives four representative ones. Because any other command, notice he says, they are summed up. What's the heart of them? How could you bundle up their intent? They're summed up in this. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law because it fulfills the heart of the law, the intent of the law. Listen, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to sleep with his wife if you love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. Thou shalt not kill, right? You're not going to kill him if you love him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his money and possessions. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to begrudge his prosperity. You're not going to be covetous or angry because you have less than he does. You see, it's the heart behind all these commands is love. That's what he's saying. Love fulfills the law because it fulfills the heart or the spirit of the law. But I want to say this. Love fulfills the law not just because it fulfills the spirit of the law, but it fulfills the letter of the law. Do you realize that if you will love, you actually will fulfill all the demands? The letter of the law. You hear people say, the letter of the law. It's the all of it, the complete demands of the law. If you love, you'll actually fulfill those things. If you notice the flow of those commandments, Are they positive or negative?
Look at those four commandments in verse number 9. Would you say that they're stated positively or negatively?
Well, they're negative. They have not, right? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet.
Notice in verse number 10. You want to fulfill all the commands of the law? You shall not do wrong to your neighbor. Right? We could just wrap it all up. Don't do wrong to them. And by not doing wrong, he says, that is love. And so love is fulfilling all the don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Listen, just don't do wrong to them, which is actually love. And so by loving them, you're fulfilling the very requirements of the law. You're fulfilling the spirit of the law. You're fulfilling the letter of the law. But I think there's one more thing we have to grab from this passage. He's saying you shouldn't have any unpaid debts, except for the debt of love that you continually pay. And the reason you continually pay this is because it fulfills God's law. And I'll say there's one more thing we have to grab from this text, and that's it fulfills God's law by fulfilling the letter and the spirit of the law. But it also fulfills God's law by magnifying the one who gave the law and fulfilled it himself. I want to ask you something. Who in all the history of humankind was the only one, capitalize that O in one, he was the only one who perfectly fulfilled all of God the Father's commands? Do you know who that was? It was Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17. He says, I came not to nullify the law, but to fulfill it. Do you know there was only one person who perfectly fulfilled God's law, who kept all of the commandments, who did it perfectly? It was Jesus. And I want to say this, when we love and thereby fulfill the law, we're actually magnifying Jesus because he's the one that makes it possible. Let's say this. You will not love the way that God demands unless Christ empowers you to do it. If Christ does not empower you to love, all of your love will be selfishly driven. What I mean by that is at the end of the day, you're going to love because of what you get. It makes you feel good. These people give you something back in return. It's all about you. But to fulfill the demand of love that Christ has, which is actually the benefit and the blessing of others, it requires Christ's work in your life. So he says, listen, you need to love because it fulfills the law. But what it does is there's a link in between those. There's a link in between love and law. It's Christ. Yeah. What I'd like to do in these last few minutes is I'd like to take you from the law to love. I'd like to take it through this middle lens known as Christ. This is important if you're a Christian or if you're interested in Christianity. You need to understand the relationship between Christ and Christians and the law and how that leads us to love. And so for the next few minutes, we can't miss this last point. And that is this, when we fulfill the law through love, it points to Christ, the giver and the fulfiller of the law. To finish this last segment up, I'm going to have you turn to another writing of Paul. It's the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, I'm going to bounce around those few passages, but that'll be where most of the verses are. I'd like you to see them there. I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 3. What we're going to start with is we're going to start with the law. We're going to end with love. Because that's the point of our text. Love fulfills the law. We're going to end with love, but we're going to do it by going through Christ. And I'm going to show you the link there. Galatians chapter 3. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 17, that the law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham. You see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. So, remember, God met with Abraham. This is in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. God met with Abraham and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I will make your name great. I will give you this plot of land. And from your seed, there will be one who will bless all the nations. That was the promise given to Abraham. Who was the seed, or the singular descendant from Abraham, who would bless
all nations. Who was that? It was Jesus. Yeah, Jesus would eventually be in that line from Abraham, and he would be the descendant who would bless all nations. And so there was this promise that was made to Abraham. But then 430 years later, God gives the law. And what is the law? It's the law that was given to Moses up on Mount Sinai. He was given a law. I want to ask you this. Was the law in conflict with the promise that was made to Abraham? The answer to that is no. Why then the law? It says in verse number 19 of Galatians 3, Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring, singular meaning Christ, should come. The law was added because of man's sins until Christ would come. And the law and the promise to Abraham were not in conflict. How do we know that? In verse number 21, Galatians 3:21, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, Paul is saying, the law that God gave to Moses up on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the others, that law could not give life. Wait a second. He gives us a series of commands, but following those commands can't give life. Let me tell you why they couldn't give life. Is it because the commands were bad? No. They were from God. They were good and holy and righteous. It says in Romans 7:12. In principle, they could give life, but in reality, they couldn't. And let me explain the difference. In principle, if you follow God's commands in faith, it will lead you to life. Let me put that again. In principle, if you follow God's commands in faith, they will lead you to life. So how do you know that? Well, because the first people that ever inhabited the earth, first created couple, their names were Adam and Eve. Do you know that God gave them a command? That's what it says in Genesis chapter 2. He says, this command I give you. He gave them a command. And that was that they should not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees they could eat from, but not from God. And if they obeyed his command in faith, what would they have? Life. It was eternal life. So in principle, if we could obey all of God's commands in faith perfectly, it would lead to life. Now, I'm going to tell you, here's the problem. The problem is that Adam and Eve sinned, and ever since, every other person has too. So the problem is, none of us have fulfilled all of God's commands perfectly. So we can't use that path anymore. That's why when he gave the law, it could not give life, because there's no one who can perfectly keep the law. So he says in verse number 21 that it does not give life. Listen, we can't keep all of the law. Have you been able to do that? Have you been able to keep every one of God's commands perfectly? If you go to Matthew chapter 5, in verse number 20, and then verse number 47, you'll find that that's the only way you can inherit the kingdom of God, is if you are perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. Or if you keep the law further than the scribes and Pharisees, but none of us have done that. And so we know that the law cannot give us life. So then why did God give us the law? So if it doesn't give life, if we can't keep it perfectly, why did God give Moses the Ten Commandments? Why did he give us all this Old Testament law? What is the point of it? Well, Paul goes through a process of explaining why God has given us the law. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, listen for it, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Why did God give us the law? Number one, to show us our sin. It took the vague sinfulness that maybe we would participate in, and it created a line, and it said, no, you trespass. What I mean by that is the law is kind of like the speed limit sign. It's your checkpoint. You look at that, and then you look at your dash, and you know whether you're breaking the law or not. The law was to show us sin and what it looked like. It gave us a knowledge of sin. In Romans 5:20, here's the second reason he gave us the law. Now the law came, listen to this, to increase the trespass.
Like, oh, that's weird. God gave the law to increase the trespass. Listen, when the law is there, for some people, what it does is it provokes in them a sense of rebellion. You've seen people like this. Whenever there's a rule, they like kick against it. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Whenever there's a line, they want to cross it. He said, actually, that's happened with God's law. God has laid down the law, and it is provoked in some people this rebelliousness. Says, I don't want to be under authority. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I'm not into this organized stuff of other people. Wait. The law is one of God's means to show you that you have a rebellious heart. It increases the apparency of your trespass. How else does it increase the trespass? Well, there are some people who are religious, and what they do is they try to keep the law in order to please God. So the law has been twisted by them. They think that they're going to get God's pleasure by keeping the law. They're what we call Pharisees, legalists, people who try to be law keepers to please God, but it really has nothing to do with a relationship with God. And by their approach to God that way, they are increasing the trespass. There are other people who use the law in a twisted sense, increasing their trespass, because what they do is they use the law as a means of showing themselves to be good and not needing a redeemer. You say, what do you mean? They're the type of people that you meet and they say, well, I'm a pretty good person. What would be the basis of them saying that? Because they kept some laws. And so therefore, they don't need a savior. They don't need a redeemer. What they've done is they've twisted the use of the law, and by doing that, they've increased the trespass. Why did God give the law? He gives it for a knowledge of sin, to increase the trespass. Here's the third reason. He's given us the law. Listen to this, Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why did he give the law? Because it is what we're going to be held accountable for. It's our accountability. It stops people's mouths. Yeah, but you didn't say. No, he did say. There'll be a whole lot of people that will try to be arguing with God on the last day. And he'll say, no, I did say. And it will close their mouths. And they will be held accountable. So the law cannot give life. What it does is it defines sin in clear terms. It exposes our deep sinfulness. And it shuts our mouths, making us accountable to God. So if we're to have life, we're not going to find it in ourselves. And we're not going to find it in the law. So where can we find life? It's in the one who perfectly kept the law. The very same one who became a curse and paid the penalty for all of our law breaking. That's Christ. Remember, I was going to get you from law to love? It's through Christ. There had to be one who would pay the penalty for our sin, who would bear the curse of the law that we deserved, and give us life that can only be earned by one who kept it perfectly. And that was Jesus. The law points us to Jesus. It leads us to a Savior. It says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Romans 10:4. Christ is the goal or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, 2-3. He sent Christ to do what we could not do, to fulfill what the law demanded, but we could not uphold. You see, the law demands perfection, but we can't do it. And so he sent one who could, and then would enable us to have life and forgiveness.
this great redeeming, saving, substitutionary work of Christ is received only by faith. It says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you are saved through faith." It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Listen, we already know our works don't work. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So we receive the work of Christ as the law keeper and the life giver. We receive that by faith alone. So how does law connect to love? Through Christ. I'm going to take you to one last passage as we close. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? This last passage will make the connect very clear, I think. The connect between law and love through Christ. In Romans chapter 7, verse number 4, it says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." Remember, he paid the penalty. "So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may," look at these next few words, "in order that we may bear fruit for God." Think about that for a second. We died to the law through Christ so that we could bear fruit to God. We keep reading, "We serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Maybe you're not catching it yet. What is the fruit that he's talking about here that's made possible through new life in the Spirit? Or literally, maybe I can rephrase it this way. What is the spiritual fruit that's possible when you have new life? Let me quote Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." It's the first one. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. Do you realize you died to the law? Christ fulfilled that for you and paid the debt you owed to it. You died to the law. You were given new life in Christ. Why? So that you could bear fruit to God. Spiritual fruit. Love one another. For in love you fulfill the law. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we close this morning?